Please open your Bibles to the big book of Isaiah, chapter number 40, which kicks off a very long section of majestic prophecies related to the first and second comings of the Messiah. In chapter number 40, Isaiah is shifting his focus well beyond his time period to a time past when the Babylonians have brought God's judgment upon sinful Judea. You may remember that one of the historical things that Isaiah was involved in was telling King Hezekiah that the Babylonian envoys that he showed all the wealth of the Judean kingdom to was a bad idea, because eventually the Babylonians would come and take everything. And that's going to happen as part of God's judgment in the 6th century B.C. 587 B.C. is when Jerusalem will be destroyed as a city by the Babylonians. But it'll all be at God's hand because of sin. But once that is done, and their time out of exile is finished, God is going to bring the Israelis back to the Promised Land, back to Jerusalem specifically, so that they can rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, repopulate it, restart their nation, and the Messiah is going to come into that rebuilt environment. So Isaiah chapter 40 picks up that story well ahead of time. So all of this is being written in the 8th century BC by the prophet Isaiah, but it'll start coming to pass when the Messiah comes at the tail end of the 1st century BC and grows up and does his ministry, dies, rises again, ascends on high during the early 1st century AD. Okay, Isaiah chapter 40, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from he who is his hand double for all her sins. So her judgment has already been taken care of. And now here comes her salvation, as promised. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of he who is, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now that is quoted in all the Gospels. It is what John himself says when he's asked, what mission is he on? What is his prophetic place in Israel? He is this wilderness messenger telling people to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. Remember, John appears for the first time prophetically in the Judean wilderness, telling people, you need to get ready because the Messiah is on his way. The king is coming. Here's what they would do back in this time when they knew a VIP was coming to their region. They would make sure that they had smooth roads to travel on. Verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up. That means every pothole is going to be filled in. Every mountain and hill shall be made low, so all the high points are knocked down. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Now that's a literal preparation for a VIP, making sure that when he walks or rides or is brought in a cart, he doesn't have an uncomfortable experience. But the metaphor, the poetic representation is that when God himself is coming, you knock off all the high sins and you fill up all of the missing righteousness and you repent and get yourself ready for the visitation of God himself. verse 5, the glory of he who is shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of he who is has spoken. And you may remember in the prologue to John's gospel, he talks about how Jesus is the glory of the Lord himself in flesh, come to tell us all about God the Father and to demonstrate what God's will is for us to engage in, which of course is to be holy as he is holy. Continuing, verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? So the picture here is for Isaiah. You need to cry out a message. And so he says, well, what am I supposed to make my message about? And here's that message. All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of he who is blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And you can see that quoted in the New Testament book of James. But this whole idea shows up in Peter's writings as well. It is the sense that there is a temporariness to human life. On the scale of eternity, a human life is nothing. And the best thing that it can be described as poetically is you think about how the springtime has a flower that grows up and throws out this blossom. And the blossom might last a few hours or a few days, but eventually it shrivels up because it's going to now produce seed. But the plant itself dies back. It's just there temporarily, and then it's gone. But God's word lasts forever. So God can be trusted to carry out the plans which man cannot. And so Isaiah is just once again reminding the people of his day and after, you need to put your trust in God, not in the people that are temporarily here. Verse number 9, get you up to a high mountain. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Think about this. We talk about the story of Jesus being gospel, which is just good news. So Zion is supposed to be listening to the good news that's coming from God. Jerusalem is supposed to be hearing this good news that's coming from God. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. See, here comes Jesus. Remember that John the Immerser introduces some of Jesus' first disciples to him. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Verse 10, behold, he who is God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. That phrase right there is quoted in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 12, about Jesus. He is coming again, the second time, to reward and recompense. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And of course, we know Jesus himself talked about being the good shepherd. So we've got imagery about Jesus and about his coming to save us all through this section. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? See, who can take all the waters of the world in his palm? Who can measure the heavens with his hand, just stretching his hand out? This is poetry describing how big and massive God is in relationship to creation itself. Who's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of he who is, or what man shows him his counsel? So this is trying to portray how significant God is when compared to his creation. Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Of course, the answer is nobody. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastland like fine dust. So God makes everything else seem totally insignificant. Lebanon, that is the country of Lebanon with all its forested hills. Lebanon would not be sufficient for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. See, if you were actually thinking about how amazing God is as a person living in the 8th century with Isaiah, there wouldn't be enough wood in the forested mountains of Lebanon or enough animals in Lebanon that you could offer sufficient sacrifices to live up to the God that he is. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. All right, so we've just pumped up how amazingly majestic God is. He is beyond what any of us could possibly worship properly, because he's infinite. Now Isaiah is going to critique the foolishness of idolatry to try to represent a God with an image is unbelievable. How insulting to the one who made everything. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. So he's incredulous here. Are you kidding me? The God who cannot be properly worshipped with all the things in this entire world? You think you can represent him by asking somebody, even a professional with great skill, to represent him with silver and gold? Verse 20, he who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. So some people can't afford silver and gold. That's just too expensive for their god, for their idol. So they go out and they find a really good piece of hardwood. Wood that lasts for hundreds of years. It's well preserved. And they take that to a skillful craftsman and said, would you please make me an idol out of this? Would you make it so it doesn't wiggle and waddle and look like it might fall over? Because I want my God to be stable. How insane is that? Verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, that is God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So the words fail us here when we try to describe just how magnificent God is. So this is what Isaiah goes with. Do you understand? When you look at the horizon as far as the eye can see, that circle of the earth, and we can take this in modern terms and think about the globe. He sits above all of that. He's outside of that creation. And we're all like little bitty grasshoppers. You know, when a person walks along, they don't really pay attention to all the grasshoppers and the bugs. I mean, you might notice them offhandedly, but you don't really think about the life that they're living. So that's what Isaiah is trying to portray here, is that God is so much bigger than us, we're like bugs in his sight. Now, thankfully, he does think about us, even if we don't think about bugs. But Isaiah's point is, he's not an idol who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. So if you're standing out in the ancient world where we didn't have lots of light pollution, and you look up in the night sky, and there's all those stars stretch out across the sky. And so Isaiah says, it's God that stretches out the heavens like it's a curtain of a great big gigantic tent that he could live in. Actually, he's even bigger than that. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. So you think of all the most powerful people in the world. They're nothing compared to God. Bezos? Jobs? All these guys? The big names? The big politician names? They are Zippo compared to God. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So we get back to that idea of the stars up in the sky. You know, we have scientists who try to account for all of the different stars within our technological frame of reference and the galaxies where we can't even see all the individual stars in those galaxies. And we don't give them individual names. We just give them number designations because we don't want to be bothered with trying to name them all. Well, guess what? God already has names for all of them. He's personally acquainted with everything because he's the one that made it all. And so that's what God is trying to get across from his point of view through Isaiah to the people of Israel. How dare you insult God by thinking that he's like an idol? Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? Oh, my way is hidden from he who is. My right is disregarded by my God. So actually, some of the people think that they can get away with things without God seeing them. Or that somehow they've been slighted by God and they need to assert their rights against him. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? He who is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So when you try to think that you're going to get away with things or that God's not aware of your situation, you are totally wrong. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. So God is able to step in and help us out with his immeasurable strength. And then we have a prophecy here about the eventual resolution to our weakness in this fallen world. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. So even the youngest people can get tired. I mean, if they really get pushed, some of them will give up and they'll fall down exhausted. But, verse 31, they who wait for he who is will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And I am looking forward to that being fulfilled in my eternal life. When we are resurrected or transformed and given our brand new bodies, we will never be exhausted again. We will never be too tired to move forward with God. And it's because God promises us that eternity. And so Isaiah is trying to get all of us to understand God's the one that we should put our faith in, not other people, no matter how powerful they might be, no matter how persuasive they might be, and most certainly, we should not be putting our trust in idols. Verse 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. So just be quiet. Come and wait for me to take care of stuff. Verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. At this point, God is going to start introducing a character that won't even come on the world stage for several centuries, but someone that he will use to move history in the right direction, to bring the Messiah into the world at just the right time, at just the right place. Now, this man's name, as we understand it in English, will be Cyrus the Great. He is the one that will trigger the Israelis coming back in significantly large enough numbers to repopulate the Promised Land and to make sure that there is a Jewish nation into which Jesus the Messiah can be born at just the right time to become the atoning sacrifice for sin. So here he's kind of being described as God's man at just the right time. Now, keep in mind, Isaiah's writing about him in the 8th century BC, but Cyrus is not going to show up until several centuries later. Verse 4, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, he who is the first, and with the last, I am he. So God is wanting to set the record straight. I'm the one that pulls all the strings to bring history to the proper place. I'm the one that knows who's going to show up and how they can be used to get the job done. Not idols, not human characters on their own. I, the one who is, was, and will always be. Verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, oh, it's good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. So now we're back to this foolishness that some people think they can save themselves by making idols that they can call upon. And it's just this circular reasoning of foolishness. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and call from its farthest corners, saying to you, you're my servant, I have chosen you, not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So God, through Isaiah, is trying to give Israel a pep talk to get them through the time of the Assyrians, to get them through the time of the Babylonians, to get them through the time of the Macedonians and the Romans, to get the Messiah in place at just the right time to save everyone. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, he who is your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I'm the one who helps you. So this is God's reminder to the Israelis. I am the one working with you. You can trust me. When I say that you're going to be around for the entirety of history, I mean it. And that's true. The Israeli people are not going to go out of existence because God made them a promise that they would always exist and that he would use them. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I'm the one who helps you, declares he who is. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away. The tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in he who is. In the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. So the promise is made to Israel. The ethnic Israelis in particular here, you're always going to be around, some righteous remnant of you, and I will use you to bring judgment upon those who are not living according to my intentions. And we will see that historically true, but the ultimate time that comes to pass is, of course, when Jesus Christ comes as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the righteous remnant of Israel that believes in him as Messiah, they will be amongst the victory group that rules and reigns with Jesus forever and ever. We're out of time, so Marketplace will be back into the Word tomorrow.